The history of God's people is a very mixed bag. Although there are moments of great faith where men and women of great faith rise up to serve and to love God and serve as examples for all generations, in the main, there is consistent display of people who do not see the need for God and therefore depart from God again and again and again. God is constantly calling His people back to Him. The period of the judges in the Old Testament can be rather succinctly characterized by this statement found twice in the book. And appropriately, it comes at the end of the book as the summation of that period of God's people. Quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a terrible period of Jewish history." Why? No king in Israel, and really, not only no physical king, but no spiritual king. They didn't see the need for God to be the king of their life. And so, every man just did what he thought was right. Jeremiah, at the time of the Lord's great judgment for Judah's apostasy, you know, the Babylonians are coming to destroy the city and the temple. And God tells Jeremiah, you go to the people and basically say, it's over. It's too late. God is going to punish you for your disobedience. Jeremiah predicted a future time, though, when the Lord's people would be characterized differently. Quote, Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There's going to be a new day coming, Jeremiah says, when God really is going to have what He always wanted. He began with a people that were in covenant relationship with Him by the fact of their birth, physical birth. When a little child was born to a Jewish parent, they were a Jew. And the nation was in covenant relationship with God, and that each of them then had to be taught about God. But not now. For the people of God have the law written on their heart. What does that mean? It means they want to do it. They love it. God always wanted a people that would love Him. And if you look at the history of the Old Testament, there are only very short periods of time compared to the whole span of time where there was any devotion to God. He declares in this, "My covenant which they broke again and again and again." But not so with my people of the new covenant. He's not saying that we cannot sin. He's not saying that. But he is saying that if you're the people of God, you're only the person of God if you love him. If the law is written on your heart. But we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle always obeying and serving from a heart of love. Why? In view of how great God is and all the things that he's done for us, David says so fittingly reminded us, why do we struggle serving God from a heart of love? Not just duty, not just showing up at a church because it's Sunday morning and I got to go to church, but we look forward to it. We sacrifice all other activities and thoughts in order to devote a few hours every Lord's Day to him. And that just is scratching the surface. Every day, every minute of the day, every thought we want to bring into obedience to Jesus Christ. Why is that so hard? Well, we get a little insight by reading the rest of the letter to the Laodiceans. Jeff read to us the conclusion of the letter. Now I want to tell you the rest of the story from the start. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. What does that make them? Lukewarm. In just about any situation, lukewarm means what? Yuck. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We'll save the ending again at the end. They were poor. They were blind. They were naked and did not know it. He's not speaking physically, but spiritually. But they didn't know it. They thought they were fine. They didn't need anything else from God. Now, these are Christians. They did not see that they needed God. Why do we not believe we need God? You say, John, we all believe that we need God. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that. Oh, I'm not asking you what you'd say about it. I'm asking what you do about it. How does that practically reflect itself in your life? Are you given to prayer every day, thanking him and acknowledging him? Are you given to always meeting with the saints because you see that you need the strength of the assembly to please God with your life? Do you always put Him and His will first? Not a question. He comes first in everything. When given the challenge as to whether to remain silent or to stand up for Him and His word, do you speak up? You see, recognizing or believing that I need God is more than just saying, I need God. It's living that way that demonstrates that I desperately need God in my life. You see, people do things for reasons. And here he's saying, God is saying, let's reflect back to Jeremiah 31. When I write my law upon your heart, that means you've accepted the law into your heart by accepting me. You love me and want to please me in every way. So I want to talk about three ways that we demonstrate that we don't need God. Or why. Why we don't need God. Three different reasons. When we are distracted. Good people, Christians, including all of us together, when we get distracted, often we do not show that we really need God. And secondly, when we're distorted. Does that look distorted? Now hopefully that's why I chose that picture. And thirdly, when we are deceived, as Eve was. So let's look at each of these in turn. And see what we can discover about how to overcome this tendency to not believe God, that we need Him, that we want Him in our life when we get distracted. Distracted by present, immediate things. We have to live in the moment. We have things to do. We've got to get up, get the kids ready, get them off to school, prepare the meals, get the house ready, go to work, do our days, our hours at work, and on and on and on and on it goes. All of us are immersed in the present things where we must live and act in the present. After all, it is the only time we have. Therefore, we do not take sufficient time and effort to spiritually strengthen ourselves. Why? We're busy. We're distracted from more important things. This is illustrated in one of the soils that Jesus used to describe the effect or the response of the gospel in the world. It's called the thorny soil or thorny ground. Mark 4, 18 through 19. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. That's us. And Matthew adds, received it and brought forth a plant. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now what's going on there? When we get distracted, we forget how much we need God. And these are not necessarily often within themselves sinful. Often necessary things. Good things. But not essential things. Distracted by good things that are not the essential things. This is classically illustrated in the story where Jesus is traveling along with his companions if they come to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, ladies, before I read the statement from Jesus, I'm not dissing Martha for being concerned that the menfolk have some food. Jesus was not a boorish man who didn't understand how much work it meant to go, you know, and all of a sudden they just show up. But he does say, Martha, you're distracted. He's not criticizing her for wanting to feed them and to be hospitable. But he is suggesting she's missing something more important. And we do that, brethren. We do that. We get distracted by things good and often within themselves, but in so doing, we miss something more important. Listen to it. Now, this is Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Wonderful thought, to her credit. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. Who said she was distracted? Luke. By the Spirit. He's implying not a condemnation of Martha, but that she is missing something here important. And she came up to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell that lazy Mary to get up and help me get this food out to y'all. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, oh Martha. And I take it there was love in every enunciation of that word. You are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. Underscore necessary. There's only one thing necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. How often we get worried and bothered about things that will not last and miss the one thing that will. We must avoid the danger of getting lost in the present to the extent that we forget about the reality of the future judgment. For it is coming, and it may find us not ready because we were preparing all of these other things, or doing all these other things. Luke, in chapter 21, verses 33 through 35, in a passage or a chapter devoted to judgment, and he seems to be, as far as I can tell, speaking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but it's indicative of any of God's judgments. What does he say? 21, 33 through 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what Mary was focused on. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. You know, what a collection of statements. Dissipation of the body, drunkenness, and the worries of life. You didn't realize that the worries of life kept such awful company, did you? It does. Because they both, all of them end at the same destination. Not being ready. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. We don't know when Jesus will return. Let's pause for a moment. I can make the last two points hopefully very quickly. Why did Jesus tell us when he was going to come back? You know, that seems to me that would have been a logical thing to do. I'm going to be back on July the 7th, 1900. Well, let's make it in the future. Boy. July the 7th, 2019. What if he'd done that? You going to get ready today? Well, no, I got plenty of time. I got another couple of years. If what happens about July the 1st, 2019? 6 more days. Well, better start cleaning up. Get my life right. Get ready for the Lord's return. Let's make a sprint to the finish. Is that the kind of life Jesus wants for us? Just cram for the exam? Or does he want a life lived every day ready to go? What a difference. So he doesn't tell us. He doesn't even know, he said. Even the Father's the only one. So let's be ready. Then our second reason is distorted. To twist out of the true meaning. In other words, life can get distorted. We can get distorted. We get a distorted view of what is important and unimportant. Some things get distorted to such an extent that we do not see or reason clearly and accurately. We do not see ourselves as the lost and misguided people that we are. Now, I want to take a few statements from the book of Malachi. Malachi was trying to correct the corrupt and distorted priesthood of his day. Folks, these were the preachers. These were the priesthood. And they had become corrupt and distorted to the point that they were just taking bribes and money, and the more sacrifices, the better, because that meant more animals for them, and on and on. So he says, a son honors his father, this is Malachi 1, 6 through 7. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? The Lord says. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? We haven't done that. We haven't spoken any words that despise your name. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But you see, they're saying, we never said that. No, but you did it by not offering, causing people to offer their best from their heart. You despised me. Then Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, well, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Sound familiar? What's wrong is right, and what's right is wrong, as Jeremiah said, the culture has become. Or where is the God of justice? And then again, Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. They haven't been for me, they've been for you. You're preaching for hire. We become distorted to think that we have all we need because, listen, we have all we want right then. Like Esau. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless, the King James says, profane person like Esau. Well, how is he profane? How is he godless? Who sold his own birthright for a single meal? For you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau. How was he godless or profane? He considered his birthright worth one meal. He sold it to Jacob, as you might say, for a bowl of soup. Why? He was hungry. He wanted it right then. My brethren, how often have we exchanged something precious for something common? I can remember thinking this when I was in business many years ago, filling out forms, expense account reports, and all that. And there's always the temptation maybe to inflate it just a little bit so that you get more. And the thought came to me, John, is that $50 or whatever it was? Is that worth your soul? Is this activity, the thing that you're about to engage in, is that worth your soul? At the times that I succumbed to that way of thinking, you know what the overriding reason was? I wanted it right then. It's Esau. It's an expression that we have sensed for that moment. We do not see the need for God and for the practice of God. The psychologists have what they call felt needs of people. The things that they feel they need. In my case, it's cookies. About the only way I can control my love of cookies is to not keep them in the house. Now, but what about you? You got to build up a hedge. You got to get it away from you. Keep it away. One cookie tastes just like another one to me. One more. Then another one. Then another one. What are we doing? We're satisfying the need of the moment and forgetting about the future. Many people have instructed churches that the way they need to grow is to give people what their felt needs are. Take surveys in the community. Find out what people want. Child care, we'll give it to you. Medical needs, we'll give it to you. Emotional fixes for the moment, we'll give it to you. Entertainment, we'll give it to you. If they'll come. What do you got? People still addicted to their pleasures. What we need is the Word of God. And then the last, deceived. Why do we not believe we need God? Because we're deceived. And of course, one of the classic deceptions is the first one, Eve. Serpent, in essence, came to her and said, "You mean God won't let you eat any of this fruit in this garden?" She said, "No." She knew what God had said. "No. He said we only couldn't eat of that one, this one. All the others we can eat of. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die." God lied to you. He didn't want you to have that because, you know, not only is it really good, you're going to enjoy it, but also it's going to make you wise. You're going to be like God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And we are the rest of the story. Everybody since then has followed their course of sinning. But why did Eve sin? She saw that the tree was good for food and delight to the eyes. In other words, why was she deceived? It wasn't that she didn't know better. But there was something within her that pushed her to look at it differently and not really keep before her eye what the truth was. Was it her desire for something tasty and good and pleasurable? Was it also her belief that she would become wiser? And what about the young prophet that we're going to study this afternoon? He believed a lie and lost his life. He had direct access to the Word of God. He had previously acted courageously and forcefully to obey it. Then he does a complete 180 and loses his life. Did he really want to believe the lie? Y'all answer that this afternoon. Did he really want it to be different than what he knew it was? We can become self-deceived that we are all right with God when in fact we are like the Laodiceans that we began with. They said, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." That is being totally self-deceived. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It is the worst of the three, I suggest to you. It is worse than being distracted. It is worse than being distorted. It is, if you will, the last rung when we, God help us, when we want to believe lies because it satisfies what we want. Fools say in their heart, "There is no God." Not necessarily vocally, but by the way we live. And what is the Lord's response? "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." We're going to close now. Not because the babies are crying, but because I'm at the end of my lesson. But God bless us with all those babies. Don't worry, mamas, you bring them. They're going to cry every now and then. We'll get over it. Why do we not believe we need God? Because we get distracted. I'm talking about practically speaking. We get distorted. We get deceived. With the best of intentions, you toss me a lifeline, failing to see how a piece of rope will do me any good. I ignore it and drown. Is that us or not? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in white garments so that you may clothe yourselves. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When I was in England, I went up there to bring back Peggy's uncle, Uncle Vic, Victor Squires, who had been diagnosed with cancer and he needed someone to travel with. I wanted to go anyway, and I spent 2.5 weeks there. Met with a lot of brethren, enjoyed them, saw a lot of things that were wonderful. But while I was there, I saw a little pamphlet that the brethren used as evangelistic outreach to their community. It is that iconic picture, many of you I know have seen it, where Jesus stands with a lantern and he's knocking on this door. And the brethren had written underneath that picture, what did the author leave out? Never of being very good at those things, I looked at that picture and looked at that picture and I just couldn't figure it out. He turned it on the flip side and it said, there's no door handle. There's no door handle. You see, the latch is on the inside. Jesus is not going to come to our door and grab the door handle, wrench it open, and walk in. Said, I'm taking charge. You have to invite him. You have to open the door. And if we'll open the door, he said, I'm going to come and dine with you. It's a metaphor. You're going to live in my house and I'm going to be in your house. We're going to live together. But we have to be willing to open the door. Will you do that this morning? You open the door by recognizing you need him. You need him desperately. As we have been reminded, we need his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And he has commanded us to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you'd like to bring any other concern to the attention of this church that we can pray for you, or help you in any way, please come. Let's stand. Let us sing.